If Dub knew what I know, he would not have introduced me so kindly this morning. I was the one who told Gary Workman to be prepared for anything last night. Although I wasn't able to be here, I understand that Gary came quite prepared and had a conspiracy with another friend of yours, and they handled the situation quite capably. I don't know what all was said last night, but I do believe that it was probably largely responsible for the kind introduction that I received this morning, for Dub may be a little gun-shy now. It's nice to be here. I see a number of friends, people that I cherish as co-laborers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, people I've known for a number of years, a number of gospel preachers that I have a great amount of respect for because of your faith, because of your stand for the gospel of Christ, unwaveringly preaching it. Also, I see some family members in the audience this morning. We're grateful for the presence of each and every one. I told Brother MacDonald that I think that I understand what the purpose of the 9 o'clock speaker is. When I was a youngster, growing up, I would get up early enough in the mornings that I'd turn the television on and you'd see a test pattern. And I've looked at the 9 o'clock speakers, and I think that Dub found the fellows that looked the most like those test patterns that he could find, so that these fellows making the pictures could have something to work on before others came to speak. Difficult passages in the Bible are always interesting, although we'll not always find solutions. The Apostle Peter had a statement that gives us a little bit of encouragement, as he stated that Paul wrote some things hard to be understood in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We can amen that because there are many problems that we have today in understanding some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote. Things are somewhat more complicated by the fact that we're removed by some 2,000 years from the time in which Paul wrote. Some of the things that Paul wrote about in his time were easily understood by his contemporaries. It's my conviction that the three things that we'll look at today were easily understood by those that received the letter that was written to the churches of Galatia. And because of the removal of ourselves in time from that situation, we have some difficulty. I'd like to state at the outset that there are some things that we'll never be able to understand. There are things that are written in the Word of God that lead us on, not in a foolhardy way, but what I'm saying is it implies things that we're not going to be able to grasp. We're told in Deuteronomy 29:29 that those things are to be kept aside. Those things are not to be sought after. Those things are kept by God's knowledge. The secret things belong unto the Lord. Now, I don't believe for a moment that any of the three passages that we'll look at this morning are the secret things. But I mention that because there are some difficulties that we will find in Scriptures which simply will not ever be solved insofar as our understanding them. That doesn't mean we shouldn't study, that we shouldn't pursue, that we shouldn't stretch to the very limits of our ability. But I'm saying that so that we'll not become disappointed, that we'll throw up our hands and say, oh, what's the use? Because God has furnished us with that which we need to know. And we can know everything that God would have us to know. Let's look first of all at James chapter 1 and verse 19 this morning. The James of Galatians 1:19 is the problem. Paul writes in this particular verse and says, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now in our Bibles, there are three men who are named James. There is James, the son of Zebedee, which is mentioned in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. This James, the son of Zebedee, was an apostle, as we can see from Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. Another James was James, the son of Alphaeus, Mark 3, verse 18. This James was also an apostle, as we can see from Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. So James, the son of Zebedee, was an apostle, and James, the son of Alphaeus, was an apostle. The third James that we can find mentioned in our Bibles is James, who is called the Lord's brother. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 55, Matthew records, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas?" And so we have three Jameses, two of which are apostles. But because of the way that Galatians 1:19 is worded, we have some who will contend that the James there is an apostle, and is at the same time, in some way or another, the Lord's brother. And yet, looking back at the original 12 apostles, we find that James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus, were in fact not the Lord's brethren. They were not sons of Mary. But by that same token, we find that James, who is referred to as the Lord's brother, is never referred to as an apostle, with possibly the one exception being Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Now the situation is that from the wording of Galatians 1:19, some insist that he must have been an apostle. Now there are three ways that he might be an apostle that has been demonstrated in many of the scholastic works that you can consider or reference for yourself. Some say that he was an apostle in the fullest sense of that word, and we'll look at that idea more clearly in just a moment. Some say that he could have been an apostle in the secondary sense, such as was Barnabas. And then there are those, and I'm sad to say, even some among our brethren, who believe that he was called an apostle because of his relationship to Jesus Christ, that it was an honorary title bestowed upon him. Well, I don't believe in honorary titles now or then. And I don't think that he was called an apostle because of nepotism. I believe that the man was either an apostle in the primary sense or in the secondary sense, and in no way whatsoever in an honorary sense. Now we come to this other conclusion, that there may be the possibility that he was not an apostle at all. And we'll have some more to say about that in just a moment. James, the son of Zebedee, is never given serious consideration as a possibility, as being the James of Galatians 1:19. There are several reasons for this, but the best reason for him not being considered is the time of his death. James was the first of the martyred apostles. He was killed by King Herod Agrippa I in about 44 A.D. You can see the account of his death in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church and kill James, the brother of John," that making him the son of Zebedee, "James, the brother of John, with a sword." Now from Acts chapter 15, verse 13, and chapter 21, verse 13, we can see that there is another James in Jerusalem who is a very prominent man. He is a James that has a great deal of responsibility and respect. The people look to him for leadership and guidance. Although, as we'll note in a moment, he was not the head elder of the Jerusalem church. We want to understand him as being one of the leaders, among the leaders, in the Jerusalem church, but not the only or major figure. But James, the son of Zebedee, because of his death and because of the way Paul writes what he writes in Galatians 1:19, indicating that the James that he's writing about is still alive, James, the son of Zebedee, could not be the James of Galatians 1, verse 19. Now, I'm looking for the date of writing, and I hope that one of the speakers will help us in this more than I'll be able to, but in my research, there is no precise time that you could specify as being the date. In other words, you can't narrow it down to just one specific year. At least I haven't found that to be the case. And being the typical coward that I am, I said I believe that the book was written somewhere between 51 and 57 A.D. If you take the earliest possible date, you're still 7 years after the death of James, the son of Zebedee. And so we, like those that have written about this before, would discount him. Then we're left with James, the son of Alphaeus, as another possibility of the James, if he has to be an apostle in Galatians 1, verse 19. Commenting on Galatians 1, 19, the most Catholic of the Reformers, John Calvin, stated, "This James was an apostle. Also, some have attempted to make him close enough kin to be called the Lord's brother." Now, I noted in my manuscript that it may not have occurred to Calvin, but it should have, since he was writing a commentary on this particular book, that this man called James was called James by the Apostle Paul himself. Paul is the one who said that this James was the Lord's brother. Now, the reasons for men wanting to select Alphaeus, the son of Alphaeus, as being the James of Galatians 1:19 will become more obvious. But it centers around one idea, and that is the perpetual virginity of Mary, the mother of Christ. If Mary was a perpetual virgin, as some believe that she was, Jesus Christ could not have had a fleshly brother. But if she was not a perpetual virgin, as some think that she was, then Jesus could have had fleshly brethren. But it's because of the belief that she could not have had any more children after Christ, because she was a virgin, that many will not even consider the possibility that this James in Galatians 1:19 was in fact the Lord's brother in the flesh. Now, you have developing in this particular doctrine the idea that the word brother means something other than brother. Jerome in A.D. 383 was, as far as we're able to tell, the first to advance the view that brethren might mean something other than brother or brethren. The idea that's espoused by Jerome and others since that time is that James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas were actually cousins of Jesus Christ, close kin. And from John chapter 19, verse 25, Jerome reasoned that Mary of Clopas was the sister of Mary, the Lord's mother. And of this view, H.E. Jacobs has said, "Another view, first propounded by Jerome when a very young man in antagonizing Velvetus, but afterward qualified by its author, was followed by Augustine, the Roman Catholic writers generally, and carried into Protestantism by Luther and others," and we would say Calvin was one of the chief proponents of that view. They carried the idea that the word brother, in the general sense of kinsman, and then interpret that idea as equivalent to cousin. In other words, the James of Galatians 1:19 was not his brother, a child of Mary, the mother of Christ, but rather was a cousin, the child of Mary of Clopas. Now, there are several problems that you run into in that particular regard. Here's what is sometimes said as this view is expressed. Mary's husband, Joseph, died, leaving her alone as a young widow with only one child, Jesus. Of course, he being the Son of God and not the son of Joseph. Mary of Clopas, on the other hand, was also a widow, but she had four sons and at least two daughters. These four sons were, as we've already pointed out, James, they were Simon, they were Joseph, and they were Judas. These two widows, being in destitute situation, moved into the same house together. And Jesus and these children of Mary of Clopas grew up together in such a close relationship that they didn't really think of one another as being cousins, but thought of each other as being brothers. To this, intelligent people can only give one reply. Hogwash. Brother David Lipscomb correctly wrote, "Brother is not cousin. but a younger son of Mary and Joseph. The cousin theory of the Roman Catholic Church is exegetically untenable and was suggested chiefly by the doctrinal aesthetic bias in favor of the perpetual virginity of Mary and Joseph. The identity of Clopas and Alpheus cannot be established, nor is the identity of Mary, the wife of Clopas, with the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, established beyond a doubt. James 19:25. Excuse me, that should be some other reference. Upon which it rests can with equal correctness be interpreted as teaching four women stood by the cross, of whom Mary of Clopas was one. We'll try John until someone corrects us on that. His mother's sister would be another. Furthermore, even if Jesus did have a cousin named James, it would not mean that he did not have a brother in the flesh who was named James. Now, the idea, again, for clarity's sake, as is taught by some, that Mary of Clopas had a son named James, who was in fact Jesus' cousin, and they became so close together that they thought of each other as brethren. Well, if you look at the Bible and you look at the historical information that's available, you have to come back from that view a great distance when you realize that you cannot establish that Clopas and Alpheus are one and the same. And you have to back off of that view when you cannot show irrefutably that Mary of Clopas and Mary the virgin, after Christ's birth, but only until after his birth, a virgin, were actually sisters. And even if you could prove that they were sisters, you have to realize that if Mary of Clopas had a son named James, that would not prevent Mary, the mother of Christ, from having a son named James. Now, there are numerous problems with that theory, as has already been pointed out. First of all, we'd like to note that the son of Alpheus was selected as one of the 12 apostles. He was described as a disciple, a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ when it comes to his relationship with Jesus Christ. Yet, if this was Christ's cousin, or excuse me, brother, a serious problem develops. For neither did his brethren believe in him, John 7:5. No, James, the son of Alpheus, was one of Christ's disciples. James, the son of Alpheus, was a believer. But of Christ's own brethren, John 7:5, we see that James was not a believer. You cannot be a believer and a not believer at the same time. You cannot be an apostle and not a disciple, a believer, a follower of Christ. Many Bible authorities have given us some good clues with reference to the time in which James, the brother of Jesus Christ, would have become a believer. Look, if you will, with me at this idea. James, the son of Alpheus, was not Christ's brother. Yet, at the point of time that he was an apostle, there was this James that was not a believer. The Lord's brother did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. If the brother and the cousin of the Lord are one and the same James, how could he, this James, believe and not believe at one and the same time? Again, in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. James, the Lord's brother, was a witness to the fact of the resurrection. Many Bible authorities suggest that if he had not changed from his unbelief prior to the time of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that the resurrection certainly would have been able to convince him of the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and cause him to turn or repent from his unbelief and believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, in connection with that, we have it stressed in the Scriptures as well that Jesus Christ is Mary's firstborn son. I want to go on record as saying that Mary had other children besides Jesus Christ, contrary to the doctrine of the Roman Church. Listen to this. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now everyone in this building this morning surely understands the implication of that word till. He did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Again, she brought forth her firstborn son, Luke 2, verse 7. After Christ's birth, Mary's firstborn son, Joseph knew his wife Mary. And she had a secondborn son, and a thirdborn son, and a fourthborn son, and a fifthborn son, not to mention two daughters. At least two daughters, possibly more. Remember, the people who are most knowledgeable of Jesus Christ are those that know his family, that have seen him grow up, and they have something to say in regard to this matter. We've already cited this idea, but look again, if you will, at Mark chapter 6, verse 3. When Jesus came and was manifesting himself in his ministry, we see those people that knew him best and knew his family best raising this question. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and of Joseph, and of Judah, and of Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Now those people that had seen Jesus Christ grow up and had known his family says, here is one Jesus whose mother is Mary, and these four men, including James, are his brothers. The James of Galatians 1:19 was not James the son of Alphaeus, but was James the son of Mary and Joseph. Therefore, as the verse says, the Lord's brother. Now this gets us into another difficulty. We've already said that the only two of the Jameses that we can call apostles were James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus. James, the Lord's brother, as we have said this morning, was not an apostle, did not even believe, possibly until the resurrection, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Yet in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, some insist that he must have been an apostle if he was the Lord's brother in the flesh. Now, if the James of Galatians 1:19 was the Lord's brother, we have to ask the question, was he really an apostle? Now, I want to read these straight from the commentaries, because there's some statements made that I want us to note. We'll not linger with them, but I want us to think how sometimes subtly things can come in. Brother Kaufman wrote, this was one of the persons mentioned as brothers and sisters of Jesus, that is, children born to Mary and Joseph, subsequent to the birth of Christ, and I know that that's an excellent statement to that point. Then quoting Kaufman again, he became the official leader of the congregation in Jerusalem. Now, let me read that again. He, James, became the official leader of the congregation in Jerusalem. Now, I had to put in my notes, there's lots of problems if you want to think of that idea as being a possibility. Again, quoting Brother Kaufman, nevertheless, his being called an apostle here must be understood either as a complimentary title bestowed upon him by the early church. Now, I don't believe that for a moment. Due to his close personal relationship to Jesus, or B, because he was an apostle in the secondary sense, like Barnabas. Now, I think that is a possibility, that he could have been an apostle in the secondary sense. James was not a plenary apostle like the 12 and like Paul. As if he were voting on the matter, Brother Robert L. Johnson said, I would favor counting James among the apostles. Well, okay. I don't know what that proves. Now, Brother Johnson did have in mind the idea of him being an apostle in the secondary sense. I have to stress that. And he does have his right to his opinion on that matter. But I think we need to be a little bit careful how we say things. And we need to stress that as we study and research from the Bible, that whenever something is left inconclusive, that we leave it inconclusive in our study. Leave it as we find it. And I'm talking about when we're through, not when we begin. Now again, problems come in. In a commentary produced by brethren J.W. McGarvey and Philip Y. Pendleton, this quote may be found. The James whom he met was, as described, the Lord's brother, and was neither James the son of Zebedee nor James the son of Alphaeus. In fact, he was not properly an apostle, but was called one probably because of his nearness to Jesus and his great influence. Well, let's call Mary an apostle then. Do you see what that could imply? Well, we could open the floodgates and turn everything loose if we start saying, well, you can call him something because of who he is and who he's related to and his influence. There have never been honorary titles bestowed upon anyone in the Lord's church. And, well, there have been, but it wasn't by the Lord and his men. We need to recognize in connection with this that those people who received that letter had a full and complete understanding of who this James was, as well as a good understanding of what Paul was saying in his selection of the Greek words that he used. And that brings us to the next point. We might understand that Paul was not even calling James an apostle at all in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. I cannot accept the idea that the Greek speakers failed to understand the meaning of the word apostolon. Furthermore, I cannot accept the notion that apostolon was an honorary title bestowed upon James because he was the head elder of the Jerusalem congregation or because of nepotism. We know James was not an apostle in the primary sense. If he was an apostle in any sense, he was an apostle in the secondary sense, as was Barnabas. But I emphasize again that I use the word if. If Paul had just said he had seen Peter in Jerusalem, then he stated, but other of the apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother. Now, admittedly, at first glance, this appears to be saying that James is an apostle. But closer attention is warranted. Does this verse necessarily really have Paul saying that James is an apostle? Harmony and Ritterboss declared, quoting now, moreover, the expression used in the Greek does not necessarily imply that Paul is here reckoning him, James, as one of the apostles. It would, in fact, tend to point the other way. Now, in Galatians 1:19, we have this kind of a dilemma. If Galatians 1:19 is affirming this James to be an apostle, it is the only verse in the Bible to do so. True, he was numbered among the elders and the apostles in the church at Jerusalem, as you can see in Acts chapter 15, verses 2, 4, 6, 13, 22 through 23. But most of the scholars that we have studied and most of the preachers that we have heard would indicate from their understanding of those passages that James was an elder in the church at Jerusalem, but not one of the apostles that stayed in residence there. James, the Lord's brother, then could very well have been an elder of that Jerusalem congregation without ever being an apostle in the primary or the secondary sense. As Ritterboss says, quote, the selection of words could have been used to point away from James being an apostle. In other words, we need not regard the I may or I me in the Greek as designating an exception to heteron ton apostolon. It can also be taken as the equivalent of a Yah or Allah, a contrasting complement in the sense of except that I did see. In other words, it could be translated to say, other of the apostles saw I none, stopping the idea, the thought of the apostles being in consideration, but then saying, but I did see James. Why would Paul want to use a contrasting compliment connecting James to his statement concerning not seeing any of the apostles, Peter being the only exception? Bear in mind Paul's purpose for writing the Galatian epistle. We see that he is trying to establish his apostleship again with them. And he can refer to James, the Lord's brother, and one of the elders of the church at Jerusalem, because of the very fact that he is an outstanding, well-known, influential Jew. Also, by that same connection, he would make reference to the Apostle Peter, because Peter was, to their way of thinking, the apostle who had brought the gospel to the Jews. Paul himself would make that kind of an affirmation. Well, I see I have about 5 minutes, so I'm going to have to jump some things here, but let me say this. Concerning the James of Galatians 1:19, we affirm that he is the Lord's brother in the flesh, a child of Mary. If he was an apostle at all, he was an apostle only in the secondary sense. And so we affirm that in Galatians 1:19, James, the Lord's brother, was the elder of the church in Jerusalem where Paul saw Peter. And he uses him as a reference to the fact that he, Paul, is an apostle. Now, Doug may not realize this, or he may, but I tried to plan my lesson so that I would not have time to get over to that last section. He knows. I talked to him about that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, I'm not going to touch that top side and the bottom. And I told Doug the most difficult thing about that verse was trying to discuss it in public. So I'll let you do your own homework on that. But I want to touch just a moment on Paul's affirmity in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. This verse reads, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them unto me." Now, this is one of those things Paul's contemporaries could very easily understand. But those of us separated by 2,000 years of time are just not going to know of a certainty what that problem was. One thing is certain. If what scholars have said about Paul's infirmity of the flesh is correct, Paul was a very sick man. According to the scholars' accumulative diagnosis of Paul, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, ophthalmia, which is eye trouble or nearsightedness, malaria, epilepsy, migraine headaches, arthritis, eye damage caused by the blinding vision on the Damascus Road, and some even suggest it's probably scales growing over his eyes. He was suffering from physical exhaustion, a weakened condition, the result of being molested and persecuted. He had dysentery. He was infected by body sores and had an infestation of parasites. That man was sick. If we leave it open to scholarship. The truth of the matter is that no one really knows what was Paul's infirmity in the flesh. Now, there are three guesses, and I'll just briefly mention them. A number of researchers believe that Paul's problem was a thorn in the flesh, yet they don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. I say it's a proof that he was married, that it was his mother-in-law. And one thing's for sure, as he makes the statement, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation that was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure," that sounds like a mother-in-law to me. To all you mother-in-laws, I'm just teasing. Another idea that some say, and this probably is held by most, was that he had some kind of eye trouble. And they use passages such as Galatians 6, verse 11, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand to say that that's a proof that he had eye trouble. Also, they cite Acts 23, verses 2 through 5, and Paul's inability to recognize the high priest as the proof that Paul had eye problems. But again, we just don't know if Paul had eye problems of that sort or not. And then, of course, there is the idea, and it's held by a number of scholars, that Paul suffered various symptoms, problems that developed from a severe case of malaria. And you'll find F.F. Bruce and many scholars taking that position. But again, you just can't know. I believe we can know from Galatians 1, verse 19, who Paul's brother was, whoever that guy was, James, the brother of the Lord, we can know who he was. And I believe that we can know from what is stated in Galatians 5, verse 12, what beyond circumcision means. But I do not believe that we can know what Paul's infirmity was. Thank you very much.